But yesterday, I got the letter. The welcome back to school letter came in the mail yesterday. I've got 23 days left before I've got to go back to the fall. Oh, so. Matthew chapter 17, please. Matthew 17. We're going to be looking at the transfiguration of Jesus today. Jesus taking his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi. While you're going there to Matthew 17, go ahead and open up to the maps at the back of the Bible. I'll show you where Mount Hermon's at. That's where this transfiguration is going to take place. We've got several verses to look at today. This transfiguration is a pivoting point in Jesus' ministry. It's something that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't record it, although he begins the book of John by talking about Jesus being the glory of God. In Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is changed. The word is metamorphosis, is where we get our word from. And we're going to see this word again in Romans chapter 12. We'll take a look at that. But in your maps there very quickly, you find a map of the New Testament, something about Jesus' ministry or the time of the Gospels. You can find at the north end of the map, at the top of the map, you can find Caesarea Philippi. That's where we've been at here the last couple of weeks when we talk about Jesus took his disciples up to a place called Caesarea Philippi, where the gates of Hades were at. The great shrine of the pagan world. Well, that shrine, that rock formation, is at the base of it, is at the base of the Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon, of course, is where the source of the water comes from for the Jordan River. And right there, Mount Hermon is where this transfiguration will take place. If you would, just for the sake of interest, go down to the Sea of Galilee and look to the left of it, or to the west, kind of to the southwest, and you see a place called Mount Tabor, named after Tabor. But Mount Tabor right there, that is the traditional place. I'm not sure if your Bibles may even say that, a traditional place of the Transfiguration, Mount Tabor. Some people back, you know, they try to find the location of the Transfiguration. They set it right there at Mount Tabor. That would probably be incorrect because, one, you can see how far it is from Caesarea Philippi where Jesus is at this time. Also, there was a city, it was occupied at this time on Mount Tabor. So Jesus would not be alone at that time. He'd be in the middle of a town, middle of a community, and people would be wondering what was going on with this transfiguration. So Mount Tabor, although it's known as the traditional site, is probably not the correct site. The more likely site is Mount Hermon, if you're interested. So go back to Matthew chapter 17. And that's kind of where we're at on the map. Jesus is about six months away from his crucifixion, and things are kind of wrapping up. When he leaves this site, when he comes down off of this mountain, he is heading towards Jerusalem, and we're in the final 6 months of Jesus' ministry. Let's read the first few verses here in chapter 17, verse 1 of Matthew. Jesus just finished talking to the disciples at the gates of Hades, talking about the church being built, talking about his death, and Peter rebuking him, saying that's not going to happen. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So right here in this, we got a very unique situation where in the Gospels, a timeline is given. Usually it just says after that, or it just refers to some period of time. This actually refers to an actual 6 days. He takes with him Peter, James, and John, the two closest disciples, the inner circle. Now realize that Jesus, and you know this, Jesus has multitudes following him, but that's why he's gone away to this solitary place to get alone with his 12 disciples, and now he's getting alone with the 3 disciples. Although Jesus has multitudes following him, there is, again, just a few of that multitude that are actually believers, that we'd consider followers of Jesus Christ. Of those that are the followers of Christ, there's a group called the 12 that he's taken aside to teach them. He's teaching the multitudes, he's teaching those that are believers, but he takes aside 12 and begins to train them in a special way because they're going to continue the work of his ministry after he's gone. But it's interesting also to notice that of these 12, he always takes 3. It's mentioned several times in the gospel when he raises a dead girl, when he goes and prays at Gethsemane, when he prays here, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And those are the 3 that are separated from the 12. The followers are separated from the multitude. The 12 are separated from the followers. The 3 are separated from the 12. And then, of course, you may know that at the closest disciple that Jesus spent probably more time with and was considered maybe his best friend in the 12 would be John. John is the closest of the 12 to Jesus as a friend. And so it's interesting to see these different relationships developing as it goes, as they people get closer and are chosen by Jesus and drawn close to him. It goes on and says, after Peter, James, and John, he took them up to a high mountain, that's Mount Hermon, I believe, there north of Caesarea Philippi. Also realize it's out of the land of Israel, it's not in Israel. They were by themselves, these three. There he was, the word is transfigured. You get our word metamorphosis. It's where we get like when a butter, or a what do you call those little worms? A caterpillar. Caterpillar turns into a cocoon and comes out as a butterfly. It's metamorphosis. There's a change. Something, it was something and something happened to. We're going to look at that word here in just a minute. But that is what takes place. The word means changed right here. And what was going to take place, Jesus describes the gospel writers in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they try to capture this. It's a very difficult word to figure out what they mean is taking place. But right before their eyes, he's transfigured. Right before his eyes, in a sense, the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, if you want to make it a very, very simple analogy, very rough analogy. But they mention his face changing. They mention a light coming from him. They mention his garments becoming white, white like light. These are all things that they recognize. One of the gospel writers says he became something other than he was. It was like something came out. It was the glory of God. They still recognize him as Jesus, but something transfigured. Something was changed. Now, I want to go and look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This word is used again, a very important word used for us. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And we've mentioned this last week, and we'll continue to mention the idea here of where we are at in our Christian lives. You know, we've accepted Jesus Christ. You've become a believer in Jesus Christ. You're now saved in the sense of being a new creature in Christ. But we are now in this process of trying to transform ourselves into the image of God in our lives by learning the truth and living the truth, producing the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit from the Word of God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I'm just going to look at this right here. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, the same exact word is used as is used of Jesus being looking like a normal individual, a normal Jew with his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And Jesus, all of a sudden, as they're looking at him, and as we compare this section in Matthew, we compare it to Luke. Luke ends the account by saying, the next day they went down the mountain, which probably, again, you can't make it a doctrinal statement or make a big deal about it, but it would appear, contrary to the way I usually think about it, this is probably taking place at night, this transfiguration. Because Jesus, if you remember, any other time that Jesus goes away to pray, it is usually at night. After everything's been settled down, he goes away and prays. When he goes to the Gethsemane and takes Peter, James, and John, it's at night. There's other times he goes away and prays at night. So most likely, even as it's written in Luke, this event of the transfiguration is taking place at night, which is going to make the transfiguration or the appearance of Jesus' glory, the light, even more brilliant. But nonetheless, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, now Paul is talking about us using the same word in a different way. Again, we're not going to start shining like light bulbs because of this, but there is supposed to be a transformation that will take place. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer, he tells the Romans, to the pattern of this world. Now, what that is saying right there in the Greek, conform, it means do not bend yourself into the mold of the world. It's as if there's a model here, and it's the world model, which is a negative model, and you are trying to mold yourself, and whatever pose the world has, you're trying to imitate. I'm sure this looks really good. You're trying to imitate that image of the world. He says, stop trying to conform yourself into the image of the world. No longer, it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but here it is, be transformed. The same word that is the word transfiguration, it be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, right there, the renewing of your mind, of being able to take what is in your mind, taking the word, now watch, taking the Word of God in, the information, the revelation, the truth of the Word of God, the understanding, bringing it in, and that now internally becomes your model that now you become transformed. It will begin, and this is the truth now, it will begin to come out of your life. Not like lightning, and not like light, and your face will change, but in your deeds, your words, your attitude. The Word of God will change you. Like, again, a caterpillar going into a cocoon and coming out a butterfly, when the Word of God comes into you, it will produce a change in you. And that is very important. Now stay with me. Go to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter and begin in chapter 1, verse 12. We are reading an account in Matthew chapter 17 about the transfiguration of Jesus. Peter, James, and John were there to see it. It was an amazing feat. It was an amazing thing. Jesus tells them, don't say anything about this. It was something that we're going to have in this episode in Matthew. Elijah and Moses are going to appear and talk to Jesus. And Peter and James and John don't even really understand what's going on. But nonetheless, they're going to hear the voice of God. They're going to see the transfiguration of Jesus, where His glory comes out from inside, manifests on the outside. They're going to see Elijah and Moses appear, and Jesus is going to talk to them about it. But yet, with having seen that vision, Peter doesn't make a big deal about it in his ministry. In fact, watch what he says about it here in 2 Peter. Again, coming back to what will transform you, as Paul says, is the Word of God, the renewing of your mind. Watch what Peter says. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, talking about the revelation, the Word of God, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. He compliments the people, says, you already know the revelation. You're firmly established in the truth. But he says, I will always remind you of it. He says, we've only got one thing to say, and that is the Word of God. I think it is right to refresh your memory. As long as I live in the tent of this body. What had Peter reduced his ministry to? Of teaching and teaching the Word of God and refreshing the memory of those that he'd taught. Because I know that I will soon put it aside, his body. Meaning he's going to die. As our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, after he dies, you will always be able to remember these things. Whatever he can do, I mean, he wishes he would have all the things that we've got today. You know, video recording, audio recording, you know, the publishing of books, the internet, you know, the mass communication, all the different things that we can do today to get a message out. Peter says, I'll do everything I can. And that was to teach all the people, to teach the leadership, to remind the leadership, to send people out with the message, to record the words that he knows. But he goes on and says, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, what is he saying in that verse, in verse 16? He says, I've told you a lot of stories. In fact, Peter's stories are recorded in the Gospel of Mark, because Mark traveled with Peter and wrote down the accounts. We can find a detailed account of the transfiguration in the book of Mark. But he says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that power and coming is going to be the account of the transfiguration, because it says here, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He says, when I told you and explained to you the transfiguration of what we saw, he says, I wasn't making up a story. And again, there were people making up stories at this time, trying to impress people with visions and dreams and secret things that Jesus told them on the side. All kinds of things they had to filter through. You think we have to filter through stuff. You know, you Google something on the internet, and it's like, I don't know if that's true. You go down, it's like, what's true or not? It's like, you got to sift through all this stuff. They, of course, didn't have Google, but they did have people teaching stuff that it's like, I don't know, you just can't believe everything you hear. And Peter says, we didn't give you cleverly invented stories when we told you about this truth. Now, stay with me. For he's going to describe now the transfiguration. And Peter's in prison. Right around 64 AD, Peter's in prison remembering 34 years earlier in 30 AD when Jesus was transfigured. He says, for he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. We're going to see that here in just a minute. We ourselves, Peter, James, and John, heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. I believe Mount Hermon. But now watch this. He gives you a little bit. He says, this is what we heard. We saw the glory. Now, are you with me? We saw that glory. We heard the voice. We were on that sacred mountain. But then he says in verse right here, and how many wish, you know, you say, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have got some videotape of that. I wish I could have heard it. I wish I could have recorded it. I wish I could have had that opportunity to be in the presence of God. It's like, but Peter says, yeah, well, it wasn't all that great. Watch what he says. Verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. In other words, what he says right here is this. He says, we were there. We saw it. We heard it. We were in that cloud of light, the glory that came down. But he says, you have something better. He said, we didn't make that up. That really happened. That was true. That was important. It was monumental. But you have something better than that. You have, he says, basically he says, the word of the prophets. You have the written, revealed word of God. And then he says, and you will do well to pay attention to it. Instead of trying to figure out all these different visions and mystical things, he says, you will do well to pay attention to the word of God. Watch this. As to a light shining in a dark place. Now, where's that dark place? Well, the dark place is going to be your soul. And that's where we're at in history of your life. Is you have been saved, you've believed in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation, but your soul, your mind is still dark. Your mind, your understanding has to continue to be enlightened by the Word of God. As to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns, and that's where you come to an understanding, you begin to understand the revelation of God, it begins to work in life, you begin to go through that metamorphosis, that change in your thinking that's going to produce fruit. As to a light shining in a dark place, your soul, until the day dawns, you understand it, and the morning star rises in your hearts. Until the morning star rises in your soul, and now you can test and discern what is going on in your life. You can make the right decision. You now are metamorphed. You've been changed into that butterfly in your thinking. Again, a corny example. Till it rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. And he goes on and begins to explain the words of the prophecy are the words of God himself. Let's go back to Matthew 17. Just wanted to show you that as we begin this, how this story continues to be used in the New Testament. One, the word metamorphosis by Paul, you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then even Peter, in his very last book, while he's in prison, comes back and says, the most important thing is to have the Word of God in your heart. And I'll continue to remind you of that. Matthew chapter 17, let's see what this story has for us today. Matthew 17, verse 1. After the six days from the Caesarea Philippi episode at the gates of Hades, Jesus took with him his inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain, Mount Hermon, by themselves. So it's Peter, James, John, and Jesus by themselves. Jesus gone away to pray. And it's probably at night as this begins to unfold. There, while he was praying, he was transfigured, changed. Changed from looking like a normal man to all of a sudden he began to glow. The glory of God that's on the inside of him was now revealed. And Peter, James, and John are watching this. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Now, what is taking place here is they're trying to capture it. And again, even as this is written, this is the best detail you're going to get. What is actually happening here? They're saying his face, it's shown, his face has changed. It became like the sun. His clothes became white. They became glowing. It's like, what is taking place? Is this some kind of has he grabbed an electrical cord? What is happening? What is happening is the glory of God that's on the inside is now manifesting on the outside. I've got to take you to another verse and just go with me. I'm going to read the next verse. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now this is, where are you going to find another example of this? Two dead guys come back and talk to Jesus. It's like, it's not going to happen anywhere in Scripture. But go back, if you would go way back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 44, Ezekiel 44, and I think I can show you, I can capture for you here, chapter 44, chapter 43 of Ezekiel. I can capture for you what is taking place to Jesus. In Romans, it talks about the day coming in the future that creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Now again, we are those sons of God. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you've gone through a transformation, you've been born again. We're now in the process of renewing our mind, thinking like Jesus, thinking like the Word of God, being able to discern and test and approve what God's will is in time right now. What's good, what's worthless, what's righteous, what's evil. That's what we're being trained to do. If you don't know the Word of God, it's a guarantee in Scripture. If you do not know the Word, you cannot discern between good and evil. You're going to enjoy John Lennon's song, Imagine, and think, what a great song. Okay, you don't know good and evil. That is an evil song. Okay, that's another whole sermon. Okay, but nonetheless, you won't be able to tell what's good or worthless. You know, certain things in church activities, you know, if they're just meaningless rituals, they're worthless. But you don't know the difference. It seems very Christian. The Word of God will give you that ability to discern. But that's where we're at in time. Now, I went off on that again. You're born again. You're renewing your mind. Today you are sons of God. But Romans talks about a day in the future when the sons of God are revealed. Right now, if I go to a grocery store, I believe I'm a child of God. I believe you were a child of God. But if we went to a grocery store, we went to Walmart, Kmart, Target, not promoting any of these things. I'll try to give as many as I can, not to be doing some kind of endorsement. But it's like you go to these stores, there's going to be people there that are not believers. But yet, you look just like them. I mean, it's like you don't check out and go, oh, hey, look, a Christian. Unless you're trying to do something, you got a necklace on, or if you've got, you know, trying to, you know, really be nice or whatever. But you just look like other people. There's a day coming where it says the sons of God will be revealed. There's going to be that, oh, we can tell a difference. And I think it has to do with the fact that that glory of God, at the resurrection, that glory of God is going to come from the inside out, and we will be, in a sense, it says, resurrected. We will be changed to be like Jesus. Here in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, we have a day in the future talking about when Jesus Christ returns. We know he ascended into heaven. We know that he said, I'll be back. And we know that in the future, he is going to return to this earth physically. When he returns, he's not going to come undisclosed. He's not going to come in the body of a man that looks like everybody else. He's going to return in his resurrected body. He's going to return as the man, Jesus Christ. But when he returns, he's going to be in that transfigured state. Here it is, right here, chapter 43 of Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel talking about a vision he had on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east. This today would be the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate that looks over the Kidron Valley at the Mount of Olives. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. Now when it says you saw the glory of the Lord coming from the east, you think like it's some kind of like a lightning storm or some kind of a light cloud floating towards you. It's not, it's a man. He says, I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. Notice, his voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kibar River. We go back and look in Ezekiel earlier on, chapter 1 and chapter 10, and see this same vision. And I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. And again, that's not a cloud. That's a man walking in that's glowing like a cloud of light. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man, well, there it says right here, while the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from the inside the temple. He said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and this is now the Son of man, Jesus Christ, now speaking to Ezekiel in that day in the future. So in other words, that is kind of what we're seeing right here. We're seeing this appearance on the Mount Hermon. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, and led them up a high mountain, Mount Hermon, by themselves. There alone, Jesus is praying with these three men. There he was transfigured. There he began to glow like light, just like he will in Ezekiel, like he will in the future when he returns. There he was transfigured before them. They watched this happen. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Jesus, just then, and again, in the Greek, there's a word that means like behold, like shock. It's like unbelievable. Right then, just there, Elijah and Moses appeared. So they're already in a state of shock. They're up there. One, you're alone with Jesus on a mountain and he's praying. This is pretty special. Now, as he's praying, he begins to glow. Lightning begins to come from his clothes, and his face begins to shine. It's like, you can't believe what you're seeing. And you're already just completely amazed by it. And then, standing beside him, Elijah and Moses. And they're standing there talking to him. Now, get this. They're not standing there, all three of them, going, ooh, you know, kind of glowing and kind of like a, you know, vibration sound, ooh, and then they're all looking at the disciples. They're there, they have come. Elijah and Moses have come to speak with Jesus. We don't know their conversation. It's not recorded. So it's obviously whatever they are saying, it's not for us. If it was for us, it would be recorded. All we know from the Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that they spoke to him about his death. That's it. What'd they tell him? You're going to die. Well, he's already said that. He already knows he's going to die. He already knows he's going to Jerusalem. So what they are talking about, we do not know. They have come for Jesus. They have come for some reason to assist Jesus, to instruct Jesus, to encourage Jesus, to confirm what Jesus is thinking. In fact, the Lord himself, God the Father, is going to speak. You can see this in verse 5, halfway through. He says, this is my son, identifying him as the only son, the exact expression of the eternal God in the eternal son. This is my son whom I love. I mean, that means their relationship. He is the one. We have a special relationship. With him I'm well pleased. That phrase, when he says I am well pleased, he is approving him. He's giving, in other words, everything he's doing, everything he plans to do, especially including what he has just revealed. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. He just told the disciples there at Caesarea Philippi. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to kill me. They're going to mock me. I'm going to be resurrected on the third day. God the Father, in response to that and Jesus' plan, says, right here, with him I am well pleased. I'm well pleased with this plan. Now, would that not mean something to you? If you say, this is what I'm planning to do, and God the Father would appear and say, I am well pleased. In other words, you say, oh, this is a great idea then. Sometimes we know, sometimes we don't know. But right here, Jesus being told, and it's being confirmed to the disciples, who Peter tried to change Jesus' plan, God the Father says, with him I am well pleased. His life, his plans, his behavior, and where he's headed, I'm well pleased. And then he says something very important. He says, listen to him. Listen to him. Meaning from all time, God the Father says about his son on the earth, human, mankind must listen to him. Listen to him. He is the one who knows. He is the one that has the truth. Listen to him. Now it's kind of funny that God says that, because let's go back and read down into this and find out maybe who, in a sense, he's actually telling them to listen. It's going to be Peter. Chapter 17, verse 3. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, we got to go to Luke, please. Go to Luke, because there's so many things I've got to make a comment on here. But go to Luke chapter 9. I believe it's in Luke. If it's not, I'm going to have to run over to Mark to find it. Yes, it's Luke chapter 9, the same story here. The transfiguration is in Luke chapter 9. But it's interesting. You say, what was Peter saying? Well, here's what Peter was saying, it would appear. He used the word, we should build three shelters, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. The word shelter is the word for tabernacle or tent. It's the same word used for the Feast of Tabernacles, when all the Jews would make some kind of a little shelter to live in to remember the days that they were with the Lord in the wilderness as he was had the tabernacle, he tabernacled with them in the wilderness. And they built some kind of a little tent, a little hut, something to live in, some kind of protection. So Peter may be saying, we are going to build one of a couple things here. He wants to build. Peter is saying, he sees Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, and says, we need to build a little tent for each one of you. Some kind of a shelter so you can stay here. In other words, this has to be the greatest moment in history. You guys shouldn't leave. We'll build little shelters and people can come up here and visit you. Don't leave. We'll build. You can stay right here. This is probably the best thing Peter can imagine. Or there are going to be little shrines. Again, something about worship, like the tabernacle was a shelter. It's the same word. We're going to build a tabernacle for each one, and we can come up here and worship you and speak with you. It is amazing that Peter, seeing Elijah and Moses, recognizes them, realizing we don't even know what they look like. You know, I mean, you can see because people draw pictures of them. They have a general idea what they think they would have looked like. But, you know, Moses is going to have the white beard. You get him confused with Noah once in a while because he's got a white beard too. And it's like, but you don't really know what these guys look like. But how did Peter recognize these men? It's a question I don't know the answer to. But nonetheless, notice here, as in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 33, as the men were leaving, it says, leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Luke says, he did not know what he was saying. Now, that's been edited in very nicely. What it means in the Greek, it means, but that was a stupid idea. That's what it means. It's like, do not take what Peter said seriously. It is a stupid idea, had no connection to anything that was going on. It's not even worth mentioning. Don't even think. Otherwise, you say, wow, Peter was one of the apostles. He thinks they should build three shelters. He should build three shelters. What a great idea. No, right here, Luke disqualifies it from all time. No, as soon as he says it, Luke says, but it was a stupid idea. He did not even have any logic in what he was saying. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 17, please. But notice this. In chapter 17 of Matthew, Peter is there. He doesn't know what he's thinking. He doesn't know what he's seeing. He doesn't know how to correctly analyze it. And he jumps in and says something. Let's build three tents. We can come here and worship you guys. We'll bring other people up here. This will be a great, great shrine or something to this effect. But then while he's saying that, while he's speaking, verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said. Now, this is the voice of God. We know that from 2 Peter when he says we heard the voice speaking. But it says right here, while he was still speaking, God doesn't even wait. Nobody is even paying attention to Peter. As he's bringing up this idea and he's rambling off in the mouth, a cloud, now this is interesting because it's a confusing concept, a cloud descends on them, a cloud overshadows them. But it's not a cloud, because a cloud would leave a shadow. Even the word that's used here means overshadowed them. But it's impossible because, and that's why it's such a tough thing. You're talking about a supernatural event, a spiritual event with natural words. So what do you have here? You've got an overshadowing of them like a cloud, but it's light. So there's no shadows. It's an overshadowing with light, which isn't an overshadowing. It's an overlighting. I mean, what is it? There's just no, in other words, there's no words in the Greek language, or even as we try and translate, it captures a cloud of light comes down and envelopes them. And they're in this glory cloud, which is not a cloud because it's light. But nonetheless, it overshadows them. And as Peter's speaking, he gets overridden by this shadow of this light coming down. And the cloud then says, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. I approve of his plan. Listen to him. Would you, Peter, stop talking? Not only is this a command for all time, men need to listen to Jesus, but Peter, enough, stop talking. I mean, how would you like to be in the middle of a vision and have God the Father tell you, stop talking and listen, would you? I mean, that'd probably happen to me. I'd probably be trying to explain it or something. Just stop and go with the vision. But anyway, that's what he tells Peter. And again, for all time, but also for Peter, listen to him. Now, it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. They were afraid. It's the same form of when someone falls down to worship, but in this sense right here, they are not worshiping, because you can tell right here, as Jesus speaks, says, get up, don't be afraid. So they fall down out of fear. They are in this. Again, they are on the brink of the supernatural. They are seeing dead men in a glorified state speaking with Jesus about the future that they know nothing about, and they're trying to interpret it, saying ridiculous things. God the Father comes down in a cloud and speaks, and at this point they're as close to the supernatural as they're going to get. They just fall down. I'm just completely terrified. Peter, James, and John fall down. Now, there may be, we're not sure, it seems like there could be, especially when you read the other accounts, Mark and Luke, there could be, in a sense, they pass out. When it says they fall down in fear, they may be unconscious at this point, which is not unusual. That's where you see something similar to Ezekiel, you see it with Daniel, where they become powerless. It makes sense. In this supernatural presence, they simply become humanly powerless. They just collapse. And they black out. They fade away. Watch this. Verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. There may be now a period of time transpire as Moses and Elijah speak to him, and we don't know what's being said. Maybe that's why we don't know what's being said, because our witnesses passed out. But then it says, but Jesus came and touched them. That doesn't have to be like right away. As soon as they fall down, he runs over there. It may have been the next event is he's touching them. And the word touch, it's an interesting word, because it doesn't mean, you know, touch. It means to link to. It means to cling to. It means to take a hold of. And so it would mean something that where he's actually laying his hands on them for a substantial amount of time. He's, you know, even it can mean embracing them, but he's trying to bring them back. He's strengthening them. He's touching them. Similar to what the angel did to Daniel when the angel says came and touched him to help him stand up. And then it didn't work. He was still too weak, and the angel had to come again and touch him a second time so Daniel could stand up. And because in Daniel's case, the angel came directly to Daniel and says, write this stuff down. And Daniel goes, oh, and falls over. And he's like, I can't even move. So the angel strengthened him, and he stood up, but he's still wobbling, and he still can't write. So the angel touches him again and strengthens him so he could actually record and see the vision. In this case, they don't see or hear the things that are being said, apparently. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he says, don't be afraid. And of course, they were. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So in other words, when they, it's like, we missed it. They saw it begin, they saw these guys, and then it's over. It's like, well, what happened to them? Well, you passed out, you missed it. When the disciples heard this, there's no one there except Jesus. And it appears the vision now is over. But they did see Elijah, they did see Moses. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Now, it is amazing, again, when you think about Jesus being God, knowing all things, it's not that amazing. But when you understand Jesus as a man who's navigating his way through a human life, following the will of God, and he's got distractions, just like you see at different times, he goes off to pray so he makes the right decision. And that's one of the reasons he's here. Praying is, am I going the right direction? And it would appear, I'm going to say this again, it would appear that this vision, this transfiguration, was not about Peter, James, and John seeing something as much as it was about Jesus being confirmed by God the Father for his own sake, saying, you're doing the right thing. Elijah and Moses coming in talking to him. Again, I've got to say again, think with me. You can disagree with me. But if Elijah and Moses were important for us, why don't we know anything other than that they were there? It appears then that they were there to speak with Jesus, to help him confirm where he was going. And again, notice right here, when he says he knows he's going to go to Jerusalem, he knows he's going to be killed, and he knows he's going to be resurrected. And it says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of those places, it says that they spoke to him about his death, which means I think they were probably explaining to him some of the details. They are encouraging him with some of the prophecies that they had brought forth. Moses writing the old the law, the first five books. Elijah being one of the key prophets and representing the prophets is there to speak to Jesus. Now we got some things we're going to say about Elijah and Moses here very quickly. But nonetheless, here's what the disciples asked. Or he tells them, don't tell anybody what you've seen until I've been raised from the dead. In other words, his focus now is, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be back. I'm going to come back to life. And then you can share these things. For some reason, he doesn't want this to become a distraction of all the details about his death. Now watch this question. Just think right now, if you were in this situation, what would you ask? You're coming down the mountain with Jesus. I mean, you're walking down a mountain. It's you, Jesus, and two other disciples. I mean, and you can talk about anything if you dare ask him a question. And there's going to be several points where they just remain silent. It's like they just got tired of looking dumb, you know. But eventually you're going to say, because he's God, he's love, he's there to teach them. He took them up there to instruct them. And so he's open to questions. So just think about, what would you ask him? I would ask him, you know, what did we just see? What was that? And I'd definitely ask this. I didn't know dead people could like come back and talk to you. I mean, does that happen frequently? I mean, should I be having dead people talk to me? Now, again, realize the answer is no. The Bible makes it very clear. It's called necromancing, where you're talking to dead people. It's demon worship, okay? It's very, very dangerous. So this is a very unique case. This is not to encourage you to go contact the dead people. The Bible says do not do that. You're in a demon worship. But I would ask him, how did this happen? That's what I would ask. You think about what you'd ask. But watch verse 10. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? It's like, okay, this doesn't make sense. For some reason, they've got their Jewish teaching that they're thinking about. And what I think what's taking place right here is Peter and James and John, they've been instructed in the law by the rabbis. They grew up Jewish. I mean, they've been going to synagogue their whole life. They've been instructed. And part of the instruction is, before the Messiah returns, Elijah is going to come and restore all things. And now I'm going to show you where this is all from. Elijah will return. He will restore everything, get society back on track. And then the Messiah is going to come for his kingdom. And that's what they're talking about. We're waiting for the Messiah, but before the Messiah, we'll have Elijah. And that's what the Jewish boys had been taught in synagogue. But now they've just been told Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, they believe Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, no doubt. I mean, we just saw God the Father descend in a cloud and say, this is my son, listen to him. It's like, okay, and Jesus keeps saying, I'm going to die. It's like, okay, it doesn't make sense. First, why are you going to die when the Messiah is supposed to rule in a kingdom? And the thing we're really having trouble about, if you're the Messiah, where was Elijah? We've been told since we were boys that Elijah comes first and then the Messiah. So, their question. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? If you're the Messiah, where was Elijah? Why do they say that if that's not true? Watch Jesus' answer. Jesus replied, to be sure, you are correct. Elijah comes. Yes, you are right. Now this is, I hope I don't get you confused, but Jesus is going to be talking about two events. Jesus is going, and this is not new to you, but keep this in mind, Jesus is going to come two times. Jesus comes the first time and goes to the cross and dies for the sins of the world. Jesus is going to return. We read about that in Ezekiel 43. Jesus will return and set up his kingdom, okay? So there's two comings of Christ. The Messiah appears two times. This would be new information to the disciples. Now, it's recorded in the Old Testament, but their scribes and their teachers had confused the issue, and they just had one coming, just like we mess things up sometimes when we teach. But there was two comings. It's very clear in the Old Testament once you discern it. Now, he says, to be sure, I'm in verse 11, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. Now notice, that is in the present tense. He says, Elijah will come. And he's right there in the context, he's saying, Elijah is yet to come. And he will do exactly what the prophets say he will, and what your scribes say he will. But I tell you, meaning now I'm going to add to your understanding, not going to contradict Scripture, but I'm going to tell you something your scribes don't tell you, something they have not seen. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. Oh, now their mind is spinning. Elijah will come and he will restore all things. But I tell you something you've never been told before. Elijah has come. What? Now what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about John the Baptist. But I tell you, Elijah has come, but they did not recognize him. He came, he did the ministry exactly like he was supposed to. He spoke the word like he was supposed to. He did his job, but they didn't recognize him. But have done to him everything they wished. Now, stay with me right here. Elijah has come. Elijah will come. In the future, when he will come, Elijah will restore things and the Messiah will appear to rule and reign. Okay, that's what everybody's waiting for. But Jesus says, Elijah has come, John the Baptist. And when he came, they didn't recognize him, but they did to him everything they wanted to, which included what? Cutting his head off. Now, when John the Baptist comes here, he restores everything and is successful, and the Messiah sets up his kingdom. You know, Elijah is successful, the Messiah will be successful. This time he comes and gets his head cut off. Whoa, what's going to happen to the Messiah? Well, Jesus goes on and says right here, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Elijah has come and had his head cut off, and so, just like John, I'm going to my death. When Elijah is successful, it'll be time for my kingdom. When Elijah gets his head cut off, I go to the cross. And that may explain why a few chapters earlier, when Jesus heard that John had his head cut off, what did he do? He withdrew and got away. Because that was confirmation. I mean, again, Jesus is God. He's the eternal God. But as a man, he's processing, navigating his way through life. And when he sees John get his head cut off, he knows for sure it's not Elijah and the kingdom. It's John got his head cut off. It's like, I'm next. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah, come and restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Now, we're out of time. I wanted to take you back and show you a couple Old Testament verses where the book of Malachi closes telling you Moses and Elijah will return. The rabbis taught that. And then those verses in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, where it talks about the two witnesses who appear in the book of Revelation, which I believe is in the last 7 years, during the last half of the 7 years. And those two witnesses are, again, a manifestation of Moses and Elijah again. Again, realize, just stay with me, I'm going to quit with this. Elijah, John the Baptist, was not Elijah, the same person. He had the spirit of Elijah, the same ministry of Elijah. And apparently these two witnesses are going to have the same ministries as Moses and Elijah, but they're not going to be them come back from the dead as far as reincarnation. Again, many things to talk about that, but we're out of time, but we got through the text. I'll pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand these things, that we may apply them to our lives, that our minds, our hearts would be renewed, that we would make wise decisions based on your word, that we'd be able to make those discernments between good and evil and right and wrong. Again, we thank you for the good things you've done for us and ask that you lead this church to be a light and an influence for your kingdom at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.